Paragraph 121. Furthermore, this spiritual kingdom may be governed in a twofold manner. First, in a blessed way, when Christ alone governs in the true faith and the pure gospel. Secondly, in a pernicious way, when man governs with works and human doctrines, just as the people of Israel were governed at one time by one of their own kindred, by their own king, and then again by Herod, a foreign king. Therefore, Herod signifies nothing else than such a spiritual kingdom, in which people are governed, not through faith and the gospel, but through works and doctrines of men. It has the name, indeed, and the appearance of being the true way to heaven, and of teaching the people right, but in reality it is nothing else than the broad road to hell. The sum of it all is that Herod is the Pope with his spiritual kingdom. There we see no faith, no gospel, but simply human doctrines and works. And he has an enormous Herod-like power and makes a loud clamor in the world. The consciences of men should be guided, fed, and preserved through God's word alone. But he leads and feeds them only with his own swivel and slabber, with indulgences, orders, masses, prayers, fasts, and the like, and in this respect is a mighty giant, a Roland, and a fellow, a Carol. Paragraph 122. They say that if the Christian church were not sustained by the state, she would founder, when the truth is that faith in Christ alone should govern her. Hence it is in this respect, as the peasants say, Kunz Hildebrand, the great whale, carries the world on his tail. That is, if it were not for what the Pope did with his kingdom, God would be entirely too weak, the apple of the world would certainly fall out of his hand, and neither faith nor gospel could avail anything. But now, since the Pope comes to his assistance, and lays the foundation for him with many tonsures, caps, robes, wooden shoes, bishop and cardinal hats, organ peals and smoke of incense, sounding of bells and candle snuffing, bawling in the church, and turkeys in their bellies, particularly in those who fast, eating neither milk, eggs, nor meat, and the like, in which the Pope's holiness consists, everything will be sustained. And if the Pope were in favor of doing away with such spiritual, orderly, holy government, where would the world be? Here we have what Herod and Christ are, two spiritual kingdoms, one unbelieving and the other believing. Paragraph 123. Now what is the star? It is nothing else than the new light, the oral and public preaching of the gospel. Christ has two witnesses of his birth and kingdom. The one is the scripture, the written word. The other is the voice, or the word preached orally. The same word Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 4:6 and Peter in 2 Peter 1:19, a light and lamp. Paragraph 124. The scriptures are not understood until the light is risen, for through the gospel the prophets arose. Therefore the star must first arise and shine. In the New Testament, sermons must be preached orally, with living voices publicly, and that which formerly lay concealed in the letter and secret vision must be proclaimed in language to the ear. Since the New Testament is nothing else than a resurrection and revelation of the Old Testament, as Revelation 5:9 testifies, where the Lamb of God opens the book with its seven seals. We furthermore see that all the preaching of the apostles was nothing else than a presentation of the scriptures upon which they built. Christ did not write his doctrines himself as Moses did, but he gave them orally and commanded that they should be published abroad by preaching, and he did not command that they should be written. Likewise, the apostles wrote very little, except Peter, Paul, John, Matthew, and a few others. From the rest we have nothing, for many do not consider the epistles of James and Jude apostolic writings. Those who have written do nothing more than direct us to the scriptures of the Old Testament, just as the angel directed the shepherds to the manger and the swaddling cloths, and the star led the wise men to Bethlehem. Paragraph 125. Nor do we need any more New Testament books concerning Christian doctrine, but we need good, learned, spiritual, faithful preachers in every locality who, without books, can draw forth the living word from the old scriptures and make it plain and simple to the people, just as the apostles did. For previous to their writing, they preached and conferred with the people by word of mouth, which was strictly the apostolic and New Testament mode of evangelical work. This is also the right star, testifying of Christ's birth and the angelic message concerning the swaddling cloths and the manger. Paragraph 126. That there was a necessity of writing books was in itself a great detriment and denotes an infirmity of the human spirit and does not arise out of the nature of the New Testament. For instead of pious preachers, there came heretics, false teachers, and all kinds of errorists, giving the sheep of Christ poison in the place of pasture. Hence, in order to rescue at least some of the sheep from the wolves, it was necessary to write books in harmony with the Scriptures, so that as much as possible the lambs of Christ might be fed and the Scriptures preserved in their purity, thereby enabling the sheep to protect themselves against the wolves and to be their own guides when their false shepherds would not lead them into the green pastures. Paragraph 127. Luke says in his preface, Luke 1:1, that he was influenced to write his gospel by the fact that some had undertaken to write the history of Christ, in whose reliableness he did not have full confidence. It was the object of all the epistles of Paul to guard and foster what he had taught before, doubting not that he had preached much more abundantly than he wrote. If wishing did any good, one could wish nothing better than that all books were simply destroyed and that nothing remained in the world except that which Christians formerly had, namely, the pure Scriptures alone, or the Bible. It contains more than is necessary of all kinds of art and doctrine which man ought to know, but wishing is now to no purpose. Would to God there were only good books besides the Bible. Paragraph 128. Let it suffice for the present that this star is the visible sermon and the bright revelation of Christ as he is concealed and foreshadowed in the promises of the Scriptures. Therefore, whoever sees the star certainly recognizes the King of the Jews, the newly born Christ. For the gospel teaches nothing else but Christ, and therefore the Scripture contains nothing else than Christ. But he who does not recognize Christ may hear the gospel, or indeed carry the book in his hands, but he has not yet its real meaning. To have the gospel without its meaning is to have no gospel, and to have the Scriptures without recognizing Christ means to have no Scripture, and is nothing else than to let this star shine and yet not see it. Paragraph 129. Therefore the Herodites and the people of Jerusalem fare thus. The star rises over their land and over their heads, but they do not see it. Hence, when the gospel arose over the Jewish people, as Isaiah says in the epistle, Romans 10:21, they let it shine, but did not acknowledge it. Of this Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the god of this world, that is, the devil, hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. From this it is evident that unbelief alone is the cause of blindness, on account of which they do not see the gospel, although it shines and is preached without ceasing, that it is impossible for Christ and his gospel to be acknowledged by reason, but by faith alone, is here plainly taught, and the seeing of the star signifies this individual star. Paragraph 130. the wise men signify, and are themselves the first fruit of heathendom converted unto faith through the gospel. For the heathen were the wise men, that is, people of nature, living according to their reason, who did not have the law and the prophets, as the Jews, but walked only according to nature, without the divine law and the word. Now, as the natural masters, the wise men generally deviated from the line of right and converted the natural art into witchcraft and sorcery, as stated above, so the natural reason, when left to itself, and not assisted by the doctrines of God, most certainly will go astray and will lose itself in error and blindness, as a veritable witch, full of all manner of unbelief. Paragraph 131. Thus Paul writes, Romans 2:14, that the heathen, although the law of God had not been given to them, nevertheless had a natural law of conscience, and performed the works of the law, which they found written in their hearts. But though they were far from the truth, and were without the law of God, they were brought to faith much more easily and much sooner than the Jews, for the reason that the Jews, having the law, depended upon it, and thought they had sufficiently satisfied it by their works. Therefore they despised the gospel as something entirely superfluous and false, because it rejected works, concerning which they boasted so much, and lauded faith alone. The heathen had no ground for such vain boasting, because they were without the law. Hence they more easily yielded to the gospel, acknowledged its necessity, and their need of it. Paragraph 132. That the wise men came to Jerusalem and inquired after the newborn king signifies nothing else than that the heathen were enlightened through the gospel, came into the Christian church, and sought Christ. For Jerusalem is a figure of the Christian church, into which God's people are gathered, which in German may be called vision of peace, because in the Christian church peace is seen, that is, when all have a good conscience and peaceful confidence of heart, who, being in the Christian church and being true Christians, have forgiveness of sins through the grace of God. Paragraph 133. Now in this peaceful place, Herod, the devourer of men, would reign at all times. For all the doctrines and works of men have in them this vexatious evil, that they in their very nature mislead, oppress, and destroy the true Jerusalem, ensnaring good consciences and pious hearts, teaching them to trust in themselves and in their good works, thereby causing faith to perish, peace, and a good conscience to be destroyed, while the rule of Herod with its great show and clamor and faithless works alone remains. This is what our gospel wishes to say, that thus Christ was born and sought after at the time of Herod, in the very city of his kingdom. For evangelical truth wages its whole warfare with the false holiness of Herod, and every time it renews the strife, it finds Herods, who rule the people with their doctrines and human works, and these things are so for no other reason than that the truth condemns these doings of theirs and teaches the pure grace of God instead of works and pure faith instead of law, in order to rescue the people of God from the reign of Herod and save them for the true Jerusalem. Paragraph 134. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why? Because Herod was afraid of another king, the true king, for he himself, with force, wanted to be the only king. It came to pass that through the gospel the heathen began to praise Christ and to have faith, contrary to the works and doctrines of men. Thereupon the Jews became enraged, because they could easily perceive that if this matter should grow and spread, their affairs would soon be considered worthless, and their great and false doings would surely be brought to shame. This they could not endure, and therefore they began to rage, as is shown by the history of the apostles, for they knew very well that the progress of the gospel, their government, honor, power, and riches, which they had in such abundance under the spiritual reign of Herod, would receive a powerful blow. Paragraph 135. Human works and doctrines at all times yield much revenue and carnal gain, while the doctrines of God and the work of Christ bring the cross, poverty, ignominy, and all kinds of calamity, which the holiness of Herod cannot endure. Thus it happens always that they who have ensnared and oppressed the poor with an erring conscience and with human doctrines do not like to hear that poor, miserable consciences receive instruction, attain a right understanding, and seek the simple, pure word of God and faith. Many say that they want a new king and have seen his star, for thus the Pope, bishops, holy fathers, and lords could not indulge their carnal desires. Paragraph 136. Therefore it is not at all agreeable nor serviceable to the reign of Herod that the wise men, the learned, the laity, who know nothing, should begin to speak of the light of the gospel and to inquire about another matter in the midst of Jerusalem, paying no attention to spiritual pomp of their rulers. This must indeed have frightened Herod and his associates, because it concerned their purses and their belly. Yes, it also frightened all Jerusalem, for many pious people, though they hated the reign of Herod and wished that it were not thus, also were afraid that the truth might be brought to light at an unpropitious time, that through it a tumult and confusion might be caused in the world, that the government might be attacked, and that perhaps this tumult could not, without great detriment, be suppressed. Therefore, they thought that it might be better to withhold the truth for a time, or to bring it forth in such a manner as not to frighten Herod and arouse him to some desperate action. Paragraph 137. But the wise men do not inquire after his fright and anger, but speak openly of the star and the new king, and are not in the least concerned that the heavens might fall. For one must neither confess nor deny the gospel on account of any particular person. It is God's word. Herod must yield to it and follow it. Does he rage, however? Then let him rage. Christ must remain in preference to him. Paragraph 138. And now behold, Herod is foremost to learn of the new king, not with sincerity, but with deceit. And so he gathers together all the learned men and diligently searches the scriptures as though he were anxious to learn the truth. And yet we know that it was his determination to accomplish his own will and intention instead of obeying the scripture. Here we arrive at the real character of Herod. Here we see the Pope and his followers truly portrayed. Paragraph 139. But that no one may blame me for applying this to the Pope and comparing his holy order and its reign so contemptuously with that of Herod, I want it understood that I do it because it is my Christian duty and a debt of faithfulness which I feel in my conscience that I owe everyone. If the truth and experience do not prove all that I say, then let anyone who will chastise me for lying, I will fulfill my fraternal office satisfactorily and be excused before God. If anyone despises my faithful warning, let him answer for it himself. I want to say to him that Christ and his doctrine shall not suffer on account of the Pope and his spiritual rule. Therefore, let everyone guard himself against them as against his eternal destruction and adhere alone to Christ. Whether it brings the Pope and his divines any fortune or honor does not concern me in the least. I must preach Christ and not the fortune and honor of the Pope and his divines. What is said of the Pope and his divines is said of all those who oppress the people with their works and doctrines and do not teach the true faith, the pure scripture, and the one Christ, as the Jews also did, but accomplished very little against the Pope and his associates. He who will suffer himself to be misled has herewith heard my warning. I am innocent of his blood and ruin. Paragraph 140. That Herod called the princes, priests, and scribes of the people together and inquired of them concerning the birth of Christ is the same as our spiritual kingdom, and is what the unbelieving tinkers are doing. They keep the scriptures to themselves, and what they teach is presumably contained in the scripture, but in this sense, that their own opinion comes first, and the scriptures must be twisted so as to agree with their opinion. For their intention is to use the scripture only to this end, that it may suppress the truth and satisfy their own doings, just as Herod searched in the scriptures for no other purpose than that he might slay Christ. Paragraph 141. Thus our Herod is doing with his Herodites, the people. He indeed searches the scriptures and uses it, but he explains it only in such a way that he may destroy its real sense and read into it his own sense. With such show, even the elect are deceived, for there is no greater show which frightens and deceives every conscience than that which sets forth the name of God and claims only to search and follow God's scripture and word, while at the same time it seeks thereby only to oppose and to quell the scriptures with all their contents. Therefore the wise men do not see the star of Jerusalem and do not know where they should go. And all who walk among such genteel and glittering folks will be deceived and will lose the real Christian sense on account of the great bustle and glittering exterior of unbelieving divines unless they grasp firmly the pure scripture. Paragraph 142. Although both Herod and the wise men received the scriptures here from the priest, Herod received them in a false and vicious sense. The wise men receive them in a right and good sense. Therefore they see again the star shining and are rescued from Herod's hypocrisy under which they had lost the star. As here the strife between Herod and the wise men is signified, so also is signified the strife between the true and the false divines who place themselves over the scriptures, that the true divines are indeed a trifle in error, and for a little while lose the true light, but they do not continue in error. They finally grasp the true sense of Scripture, come again to the clear light, and let the Herods praise themselves in their false understanding of the Scripture. Paragraph 143. Concerning this, St. Paul writes, 2 Timothy 3, 1-9, But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away. For of these are they who creep into houses and take captive silly women laden with sin, led away by diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And even as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also withstand the truth, men corrupt in mind, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be evident unto all men, as theirs also came to be, etc. Paragraph 144. I think that here St. Paul has spoken freely and pointed out our spiritual lords and Herod's holy domestics. Indeed, there is not a letter here which cannot be seen by anyone publicly verified in the spiritual order, but they have a petrified pate and imagine that this does not speak of themselves at all, and fancy that because the Pope fortifies them with parchment and pencil, they are greatly wronged if one understands Paul's words to mean them. Therefore, we must consider this rich text of Paul's a little more closely so that we may clearly see and recognize Herod. He says that in the last times there should come people who had been running for many years already and who were dangerous because on account of such deceivers, few people would be saved, destroying the faith and slaying souls with their human doctrines and individual nonsense. Paragraph 145. The apostle would not be understood to mean the common people, whom they now call worldlings or laymen, but his words are clear and forcibly point to the tonsure, crowned, and hooded people, the spiritual kingdom. For among others of their noble virtues, he mentions very notably their chief virtue, namely, that they affect the appearance of the Christian life and of the service of God, but renounce the reality. Who does not know who they are? Where is the spiritual life, God's service, holy orders, except in their institutions and cloisters? Likewise, he says, they creep into houses and lead captive silly women, teaching them constantly, which is clearly said of teachers and preachers, particularly of mendicant friars and vagabonds. Likewise, the statement that they withstood the truth as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses signifies plainly that he is speaking of those who preach and rule among the people. But let us give attention to another class. Paragraph 146. First, they are the Philauti, who think much of themselves and are well pleased with themselves. Everything they do is well done and right. They alone will get to heaven and are the only ones who have found the right way. They alone are the Christian church, and they are the only people who rule heaven and earth. Compared with them, other people are poor sinners in a dangerous relation and must buy from them intercessions, good works, and merit. Finally, they have accomplished so much that all other Christians are called worldlings, while they are called the divines. It cannot be expressed how this title pleases them, how they think themselves too good for other relations, and how there are no other people on earth to whom the name Philauti can be given than to themselves. The apostle has indeed hit them well, but above all, their chief lord, the Pope, who fairly stinks with self-esteem and self-complacency in all the world, so that they must confess themselves how his spiritual claims are nothing but philautia, purely his own satisfaction. Paragraph 147. God help! How much the abomination thinks of himself, how well his station pleases him, how insolently he distinguishes between himself and all other Christians, not only in the temporal, but also in the spiritual things, doing no more than tickling himself until he laughs himself nearly to death from sheer wantonness, as everyone who sees his life, his kingdom, his bulls, his laws, and his doctrines must publicly confess. Such poison others in their respective stations draw from him, and he helps them in it with liberties, protection, blessing, and praise. Afterward, the laymen learn it also from them, each one in his good little prayer and peculiar manner. In this way, Christian faith must perish, which has its pleasure and good intention in Christ alone, all other affairs being indifferent to it, and it has no preference among them. Paragraph 148. Secondly, they are haughty. This follows from the first, their own self-esteem, that they exalt themselves in their hearts over all others, thinking themselves better than everybody else. This you can abundantly see in the people and the ministers, how they, beyond measure, shamelessly say and boast of themselves that the spiritual station is better than the temporal, although Christians are in the latter. But the fact is that the Christian relation alone is good, which will either not suffer such a distinction, or it will perish. Yes, this spiritual pride is the foundation upon which their entire kingdom stands, for if it were not respectable and better, all its affairs and government must be destroyed. Paragraph 149. These two great, low, and horrible vices are so artful and so entirely spiritual that they do not see a glimpse of them. Yes, they hold them as the very truth and as established righteousness. They go right on also in their satanical would-be holy life, allowing themselves in their frightful vices to be called and honored as holy, spiritual, and blessed people. Paragraph 150. Thirdly, they are arrogant. This follows from the former, namely, their haughtiness. For haughtiness is not satisfied with honoring oneself, but it breaks forth and soars so high, esteems itself so highly, hovers entirely in the regions above, sits on the very highest seat, and acts outwardly according to its internal sentiment. The difference between haughtiness and arrogance is that haughtiness possesses the heart, while arrogance consists in the external lofty bearing and demeanor. Who cannot see this in the Pope and the entire spiritual order? Do they not veritably carry themselves above emperors, kings, and princes, and everything both great and small on earth? They have set themselves over man's possessions, and with free and malicious strength govern both body and soul, as though they had the best right and cause. And if they are told that Christ forbids such arrogance when he says to his disciples, Luke 22:26, "But he that is the greater among you, let him become as the younger," and verse 25, "Ye shall not have lordship over them as the kings of the Gentiles," they wrest the entire force of the passage unto themselves by giving an explanation which no one except themselves can give, by saying that Christ has thereby not forbidden the authority and rulership over others, but that this refers to the intention of the heart, namely, that they are not to exalt and esteem themselves better than others. For, they say, there can be a prelate indeed who is humble and does not exalt himself in his heart over others, and yet he must soar above them outwardly. Hence they quote several passages from the Fathers, and thereby blind and fool themselves and everybody else. Paragraph 151. The Apostle would say of this external imperiousness, "I know very well that he who would teach and rule others must be spiritually superior, but they make spiritual that which is bodily, for they want to soar high bodily. Their goods, honor, behavior, persons, affairs, right, and rule must be over all other goods, honors, persons, affairs, and rule. They want to have everything their own way, and insist on having it that way too, those dear squires, and therefore convert temporal goods, honor, person, behavior, clothes, etc., into spiritual things." Paragraph 152. Christ was spiritually the highest on the earth, for he taught everybody as a teacher and master, but he did not exalt his person over any man. Yea, he served man with all that he had and was able to do. The prophets and apostles undoubtedly were also among the highest on the earth spiritually, but when did ever any one of them set his person, goods, and existence over others, much less over kings and princes? They were, much rather, subject to them, and offered them their service, as Christ also was subject to Caesar, Matthew 17:2-7. Beloved Herodites, the spiritual kingdom is not seen with eyes, and does not rule over goods nor persons, but over souls and spirits through the word of God. But you convert it into an earthly kingdom, and give it the spiritual name, in order to cover and adorn the accursed arrogance, that you might not be subject to anyone, nor pay interest, taxes, and toll, that you might be exempt from every duty, and only receive and rob. Paragraph 153. I have forgotten and overlooked the fact that I should have credited them with avarice, and must therefore consider it here in the fourth place. This vice is so enormous in the Pope and the spiritual order that wood and stone cry out about it. But this is nothing compared with that which few people see, namely, that the spiritual order is founded almost entirely upon usury, through the highly damnable rental sales, which the Pope has instituted as a reserve and patron of avarice, that he might visibly swallow the world. Furthermore, among thousands, one scarcely sees the secret avarice prevailing among them, that they are spiritual simply for the sake of bodily maintenance and support. Paragraph 154. The proverb has hit upon the truth: despondency makes the monk. For how many are there not who become spiritual for no other reason than that of anxiety, lest they may not be able to nourish themselves, or must do it with labor and worry? There are now bishops and dignitaries who became such for this very reason. What is it but avarice, when one does not trust God, who created him, to the extent that he will also nourish him? But some also become spiritual because they are despondent on account of their salvation. These, however, are the few, and since this is no good reason, they are not well established. Paragraph 155. Fifthly, they are slanderers. This must follow from the former virtues, for if their pride, arrogance, avarice, and self-esteem are to stand and be preserved, they must equip themselves with armor and defend themselves against those who chastise such sins with Scripture, as they justly deserve to be chastised and cannot endure the Scripture. Therefore, the Pope must here sell out his bulls and law, and must curse, damn, slander, and excommunicate all who militate against his kingdom and say it is not God's word, but the devil's. All who withstand his holiness and his divines, who must be avoided as the worst of heretics, as St. Peter also proclaimed in 2 Peter 2:2, that such people shall speak evil of the way of truth, and shall afterward say that they did it all to the honor of God, and for the sake of spiritual possessions. But the Pope's faction, his Herod-like associates, will adhere to him, and will spread such slander and cursing as far as their avarice, pride, and arrogance prevail, so that the world shall be filled with blasphemy and curses. Paragraph 156. O God, Heavenly Father, thy terrible wrath and fearful judgment are visited upon all the world in these dangerous and miserable times, and alas, no one acknowledges it. Wilt thou have created all men to no purpose? Paragraph 157. Sixthly, they are disobedient to parents. Next to obedience unto himself, before and above everything else, God has commanded obedience to parents. But what do the Pope and his spiritual kingdom now teach? If a father has reared a son to be a parson or a bishop, he has raised a lord over himself, who is under no obligation to be obedient to him. On account of this great worthiness and the exultant holiness of Herodic spirituality, therefore, the people also, as we can see, lead a free and unrestrained life. God's command concerning obedience to parents is disregarded, and they claim that they are under the highest obedience to God, although God has not commanded one single letter of their claim, but it is all of their own invention. Now God does not recall one command, even on his own account, much less on account of man's choosing and selection. Likewise, the cloisters also have come into vogue in order to get rid of this commandment of God. Therefore, the son or daughter, without the will of the father, leaves the parental roof and goes into the cloister. The Holy Father Pope and his Herodites decide that this is right and proper, and so compel the people to break the commandment of God. Thus, the entire spiritual order has been made free and independent of the highest and first commandment of the second table. Paragraph 158. But if you will listen to me, I will from my whole soul advise you rightly in the name of Christ Jesus. If your child becomes clerical contrary to your will, whether it be priest, monk, or nun, you may, if you choose subsequently, sanction and tolerate the disobedience. But if you do not sanction it, and if you are afraid that on account of weakness your child might not preserve his chastity, or otherwise might lead a perverse and dissolute life, or perhaps spiritually misguided, or if you should need his support at home, then do not dispute about the matter, but go unhesitatingly and take your child out of the cloister, out of his monk's dress and tonsure, or whatever else he may have crept into. Do not yield if he has made 100,000 vows and all the bishops in a pile have blessed him. Your child has been entrusted by God to you to govern, and from you he will again be demanded. What answer will you give if you allow him to be lost when you can advise and save him? If the authorities object, then oppose them in return with the commandment of God that children are to be obedient to their parents, particularly when parents are concerned about their danger and will not allow it. Why, the Pope's law allows a wife, unhindered, to take her husband out of the cloister and priesthood. Now the fourth commandment, to be obedient to parents in matters not contrary to God's commandment, is just as well God's commandment as that man and wife shall not be separated. Paragraph 159. Therefore, I say that the Pope takes the liberty from sheer insolence to remove monks and nuns from the cloisters, though he has no power to do so. The parents have the power to leave their child there or take him away when they please, or as they see it beneficial for the child. Paragraph 160. But when the Herodites here say that obedience to parents cease when the service of God orders it, and that the first commandment is above the fourth commandment, then answer them boldly that God's service is not their spiritual order, concerning which God has commanded nothing, and that they lie when they call their little invention God's service. The service of God is nothing else than to keep his commandments. In the first table, his commandments require faith and love to God. Now they do not walk in faith and love to God, who become clerical only in external particular affairs, in which there is less love than in domestic and worldly affairs. Paragraph 161. But now, alas, many people are pleased to see their children become clerical, because they do not see the danger in it. Some solemnly promise their children to the clerical rank. Such is all pure ignorance concerning the faith and the Christian relation. If, however, parents should demand something contrary to God's commandments, as, for example, against faith and love to our neighbor, they are not to be obeyed. Here Christ's word must stand, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37. Otherwise, the commandment of obedience remains. Parents, however, may and ought to be willing, and even suffer themselves to be persuaded to give their child when it is possible and necessary for his soul. Paragraph 162. In this connection, another subject of great importance must be considered, namely, the marriage of our children. No one, indeed, is so foolish as to force his child into marriage. This must not be done. When a daughter wishes to marry, I claim that she shall pledge obedience in her virginity and ask her father's consent. Neither should she be compelled to take this or that man, but she should have her own free choice, as in the case of Rebekah, Genesis 24:58. When, however, obedience is coerced, I claim that it must be respected. Paragraph 163. But the question is here whether the father has the power to annul the marriage when the child became engaged contrary to his will? The Pope answers, no, releasing the child from obedience to the father. But I say, yes, and do not release the child from obedience to the father. And I think also that no other man has the power to release previous to entering into the marriage relation. But when the relation has already been entered and the fruits are apparent and they want to remain together, it is very unkind of the father to separate and tear them apart, though he have the power to do so. For however great his power may be, it is a duty he owes to love and friendship to connive a little and act according to the child's desire, that such separation may not be affected by self-will and wantonness undertaken without any cause whatever. Paragraph 164. For parents are sometimes inclined to give attention to their own disposition rather than to the benefit and need of the child. Although the child may suffer in this way, it is not right on the part of the father, whose duty it is to be friendly and, to the best of his ability, to use his power for his child's welfare. Just as Manoah and his wife listened to Samson's intercession to get the wife for him whom he desired, though she was not their choice. Judges 14:3. Paragraph 165. When it happens, however, that the maid betroths herself clandestinely, while the father, or the father's vice parent, had given her another, then she shall trample the Pope's snare underfoot, and without any conscious scruples dismiss the first and take the second. For the Pope has no power to act contrary to God's command, or to substitute the first engagement and break the second, causing thereby consciences to err, saying that such a maid is an adulteress for marrying the second and forcing her to the first, claiming that she must suffer and not willingly take the second nor demand the conjugal duty. O thou murderer of souls, how miserably thou comfortest consciences, jumbling one thing with another until there is no more any room for salvation, and causing perilous times. If the maid should beg her father's pardon and plead that she may live with the first, because she has such a strong desire, then let her do so. Otherwise, obedience is a mere farce. She can insist upon conjugal duty and act as though she had never been betrothed. Had this precept been preserved, clandestine engagements would long since have been suppressed, and the great destructive snare for consciences in the Pope's jurisdiction would never have prevailed. Paragraph 166. Now you can see, I think, how keenly St. Paul understood this spiritual kingdom, which would teach all children to be obedient to their parents, and yet give them liberty to choose temporal or spiritual stations, or to continue in those already chosen without the sanction of the parents. In this way, it has simply destroyed and nullified God's commandment concerning obedience, and thereby so lamentably confused consciences that they do not know what to do. As they teach disobedience toward parents and separation from God's command through their spiritual holiness, so also they teach young and worldly people to act wrong in the marriage relation. Paragraph 167. But a pious child must learn to honor his parents and to be pleased and satisfied with their dealings with him when they do not act contrary to God's command. And if he should be able to awaken the dead, or heaven should open its portals at his bidding, he must undertake none of these, knowing that such an act would be contrary to the will of his parents. For he who is obedient to his parents is obedient also to God, whose commandment it is to be obedient to parents. Therefore, one should be glad to see destroyed that which is done contrary to parental obedience when not required of God, however good and however great a service of God it may seem to be, for that cannot please God which is contrary to parents, if God has not commanded it. Therefore, God speaks through Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 6, to the parents, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, etc., so that the children may not take them themselves, but that the parents have the power to dispose of them. More might be said on this point, but let this suffice for this time. Paragraph 168. Seventhly, they are ungrateful not only toward God, which is a necessary sequence when they blaspheme, condemn His word, and destroy His commandments, but also toward men. For they have received great good and honor from the princes of the whole world, and their entire comfortable life is the sweat and blood of others. Neither do they acknowledge that when a city or district is destroyed, they shall contribute and help with their abundant riches and treasures. This is nothing else than simply keeping their treasures in their own pockets. Again, if their interest and goods in any way are interfered with, there is no mercy exercised in excommunication, driving, and martyrdom. No one thinks or says, "Very well, then, seeing that we have such and such goods or lands and to spare, and since they have had such trouble and ruin, we will now show them love and extend a helping hand. It is a spiritual blessing and must not serve worldly affairs." Yes, they consider it the greatest vice if they should be charitable and say, "He who does that ravages the goods of the bishopric, cloister, and the holy church." Therefore, that the goods of the church may always remain, Christian love and genuine gratitude must perish. And yet those who do such things are not spiritual, holy people, and they will enter into heaven as little as a cow into a mouse hole. Paragraph 169. Eighthly, they do not consider holy things. Here the apostle deals them a powerful blow by calling them anosios. Osios means consecrated, holy, spiritual, such as deal in holy things and are ordained to this end, such as through consecration become spiritual and holy. Anosios, hence, means unconsecrated and unholy. But is he not an insolent apostle who dryly and openly calls these spiritual fellows unspiritual and the consecrated unconsecrated? Have they not the tonsure? And are they not anointed with oil? Have they not white gowns? And do not they hold masses, sing high and read low, play organs and pipes, bells and sounding cymbals, consecrate churches and chapels, burn incense and sprinkle water, carry the cross and banners, dress themselves in silk and velvet, carry golden caps and silver pyxes, and do everything that is great? If these are not spiritual things, then what is spiritual? Thus the Pope and bishops must go astray. Certainly, St. Paul is under the Pope's ban, because he has spoken against such a spiritual rite in which purely such spiritual things are performed. Paragraph 170. No cow, no ass, no swine is so entirely devoid of sense that it would not be able to recognize these things as physical and external, through which no one can become spiritual or holy. Neither do we now call everything of this Herodian rule spiritual and consecrated. Therefore, St. Paul rightly calls them the unspiritual ecclesiastics on account of these unspiritual things, which cause them to neglect the true spiritual things. He understood their perversion and how they assumed the place of ecclesiastics and therefore changed their name as if to say, "These men profess to be the spirituals and say that they administer holy things. They are rather the unspirituals, concerning themselves about foolish deeds and neglecting the true spiritual things." Paragraph 171. For he is called osseous, or spiritual, who administers the word of God and the sacraments in order that he may lead himself and his fellow men to God. This is in truth the office of the spirituals. But neither of these do they do. Yes, through their abuse of all the sacraments, especially of the Mass, they lead themselves and everyone else still further away from God. Neither do they preach the gospel nor fulfill their spiritual duties rightly. Much could be said concerning this. The apostle has in these words embraced everything that pertains to their true office, and on account of which they are called spirituals, and he says, they do none of these things, therefore they are rather the unspirituals. Paragraph 172. Ninthly, without a natural affection, they do not with their heart mean anyone. That is, they do not interest themselves in anyone. They let everyone fare as he will and go where he pleases. If they but have enough, they are satisfied. As has been said, it is the duty of the clergy to minister to the spiritual wants of the people, and also to see that the poor are provided with the necessities of life. Now, it is evident that no one on earth manifests less interest in his fellow men than does the clergy. And all this is caused by the aforesaid wickedness, love of money, unthankfulness, and unholiness. They are a united people bent upon their own profit and advantage in temporal as well as spiritual things. Paragraph 173. Or is there anyone who would call that kindness when the Pope and his allies shed the blood of so many Christians, when they instigate the whole world to war, when they exhaust, suck out, and flay the world with their indulgences and all kinds of roguery? It is indeed a very fine virtue in rulers to interest themselves in their subjects, and heartily to be concerned about their affairs and their needs in things of this world. But it is a still finer virtue when the clergy does likewise in spiritual matters, as they would do if they were truly osi, but now they are anosi and astorgi, unholy as well as unkind. Paragraph 174. In the tenth place, they are obstinate, not willing to help others. Here, St. Paul vehemently attacks the holy canon law, which speaks so much of privileges, liberties, and exemptions, and strikes the holy scrinium pectoris, heart shrine, at Rome. Nature and God's disposition ordain that people who must live together in one community unite to carry common burdens upon common backs, and do common work with common hands. Thus they are bound together with common burdens. In disregard of this, the Pope and the canon law have their privilegia, libertates, immunitates, indulta, gratias, nothing but exceptions. He and his allies avail themselves of the advantages which community affords, but leave the doing of common work and the carrying of common burdens to others. Yes, it were the greatest sin to follow St. Paul, to relinquish their privileges, and to help carry the burdens of the community. And still they plainly see that such liberties cause people to look at them askance and with dissatisfaction, and that it justly embitters their hearts, and therefore is contrary to brotherly love. Paragraph 175. Moreover, the Holiest Father, the Pope, has the power, if members of the clergy would unite, or had united, with the community, to tear all such bonds and to absolve them from their oaths and vows, because they had been made to the detriment of the Church. It is the fruit of unkindness that no one but they is to be free and rich, is to have the necessities and pleasures of life, and is to live without the burden of danger and care. Paragraph 176. They exempt themselves from the obligations which they have as members of the community, and are subject only to the Pope. Therefore, St. Paul calls them aspendos, that those who exempt themselves, the obstinate, who are of no service to their fellow men, but wish to enjoy the service of everyone else, and who wish to enjoy the advantage in all things, but repudiate the disadvantage. Such a state of affairs cannot be tolerated in any community and is indeed contrary not only to Christian love, but also to all fairness and all reason. Paragraph 177. In the 11th place, they are slumberers and backbiters. What an awful vice of which St. Paul speaks here, which is most commonly found among the clergy, much more so than among other men, and also among those who, in the eyes of the people, are highly renowned as men of breeding, honor, and upright character. Do but take notice what attitude these people take toward the sins and faults of others, how they boast of their love and kindness as examples of good breeding, honor, and uprightness, how they apply themselves with great earnestness to righteousness, that, indeed, there is nothing lacking in regard to love and mercy toward their neighbors. Paragraph 178. That we may understand this well, we shall speak of it carefully and slowly. In the former vices, it has been shown what attitude these men take toward the person and the property of their neighbors. Here he particularly tells us what attitude they take toward the sins of their neighbors. Oh, how blind and ignorant they are here! How they are led by their own pleasure and haughtiness! The Scriptures teach us what attitude to take toward our neighbor's sins, namely this. Paragraph 179. First, we are not to be suspicious, but are to put, if at all possible, the best construction on everything that we see in our neighbor, which is not an open sin. For thus writes St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believeth all things. That is, it has the best opinion of everyone, and is suspicious of no one. It is of the opinion that others act and think as love itself acts and thinks. Love always means well, though its actions may be apparently evil at times. Therefore, it puts the best construction upon everything others do, no matter how evil it may appear. Paragraph 180. Secondly, when our neighbor's deed is an open sin and cannot be otherwise construed, then love acts thus. Has this deed been seen by, or is it known to, no one else? Then love will keep it quiet and not disclose it, will tell no one of it, and will, if possible, cover it, that no one else may know of it, and will thus preserve its neighbor's honor. But love will also reprove him and pray for him, have patience and mercy with him, and will think as a certain father thought, he fell yesterday, I may fall today. Or, if he sins in this thing, I sin in another. We both need the same grace. Therefore, love will forgive and help, as we also pray that we may be forgiven and helped. Thus Christ teaches us, Matthew 18:15, and if thy brother sin against thee, that is, secretly, that no one has seen it but you, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. And St. Paul, Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Paragraph 181. Thirdly, if our neighbor's sin is committed publicly and cannot be covered because it is known to a number of people, then love will again act thus. Love will keep silence, will tell no one else of this sin, but will go and make it known to his superior, whose duty it is to reprimand him, and will let that suffice. Then love will pray for him and have mercy as before. Thus we read, Genesis 37:2, that Joseph told his father Jacob the bad rumor which was spread concerning his brother. He did not tell their secret deed, but as the text says, the bad rumor concerning them, which was to show that their deed was no more a secret, but had become public and the talk of the people. Paragraph 182. Compare with this what these lovers of discipline and honor now do. In the first place, because they secretly think so much of themselves and are so well pleased with themselves, they think that no one acts and thinks as well as they do. They are the most suspicious people on earth, full of unnecessary care and anxiety that no one does right, and they put the worst construction upon everything. And even when a deed is good, they nevertheless think the intention is evil. Then they search for and meditate closely upon the intention that a person may possibly have, and are not satisfied until they have heard something bad about their neighbor. Oh, what respectable and honorable people are addicted to this vice, and it really seems at times as though it were only cautiousness with them, and fear of being deceived. But cautiousness considers casual danger and protects itself from being degraded, speaks openly. I believe that you have no bad intentions, but we are all human. You may change and err as well as I, etc. But suspicion considers the present deed only, thinking nothing good of it and not of the casual danger. It thinks that that is already wrong, which caution regards as good, and for which it provides means to save it from becoming bad. Paragraph 183. Secondly, when suspicion sees the neighbor's evil deed secretly, or hears of it, it is delighted, for it can now show how pious it is, and how bad other people are, how it loves righteousness, propriety, and honor. The poor publican must submit to the Pharisee. Noah must suffer to have his son Ham see his nakedness. Yea, we are accustomed to say, what an honorable, pious man this is. Everyone must now hear of this neighbor's evil deed. Some take great pleasure in hearing and talking about the sins of others and say, indeed, it is true. This vice has assumed greater proportions than anyone believes, especially among those who seem to be honorable and well-bred people. Here there is no one who would conceal, who would reprove, who would amend, who would intercede, but everyone slanders and defames, and yet they are holy and spiritual people. Paragraph 184. Thirdly, when, however, they wish to reprove or accuse another, they deal as unmercifully with him as though they themselves were in need of no grace, and as though they themselves had never committed any sin. They do not tell his superior, but revile him publicly before those who knew nothing of it before. Here the love of justice is bought for a high price, for thereby the neighbor is robbed of his honor and disgraced. Here it concerns them not when he is driven into despair, hazards his body and soul, becomes a desperate man. They have reproved the sin as pious, honorable people. But as to betterment, let another see to that. They cast him from them as one who would always remain a good-for-nothing. Oh, what a senseless mass of holy, honorable people they are! They have no scruples of conscience. They go and pray as though they had done their part well. Behold, to this vice they add the one spoken of previously. They are boastful lovers of self, and also without natural affection, obstinate, who concern themselves about no one, are of service to no one, and seek only their own honor, to the shame and detriment of others. For this reason, St. Paul here calls them diabolos, slanderers, defilers, who know no other way of dealing with their neighbor's sins than thereby to disgrace him, to rob him publicly of his good name, that they only may be looked upon as pious, well-bred, and honored men. For if they were merciful and kind-hearted, they would seek to better and not to defame or cast away anyone, but destroy his sin. Paragraph 185. St. Paul has indeed described them perfectly, for experience teaches how insanely the clergy and men of this kind are bent upon listening to other people's sins and shame, ridiculing, speaking about, and spreading them, that they indeed are worthy of the name diaboli, or devils. St. Paul always uses the little word diabolos in this sense, although some people use it for the devil, whose nature also is to expose, spread, and magnify people's sins. But when St. Paul speaks of the devil, he usually says Satan. Thus he says, 1 Timothy 3:6, a bishop must not be a novice, lest being puffed up he fall into the condemnation of the diabolos, that is, the slanderer, that he may not have occasion to judge evil of him, etc. Paragraph 186. In the 12th place they are unchaste. How could it be otherwise when they are leading such a haughty, free, secure, indolent, gay, and wanton life? How is it possible that they should remain chaste, addicted to all the aforesaid vices, when those scarcely succeed who live an irreproachable, virtuous life? Now, this vice is publicly known to exist among them. They indulge in it immeasurably and yet go unpunished. But no one is responsible for this unchastity but the Pope, because he has forbidden the clergy to marry. If they were allowed to marry, many would abstain from the vices, but many of them would be obliged to choose a different calling. The evil spirit knew this well, and in order that such vice may be strengthened, he prompted the Pope to forbid marriage. Thus has originated this peculiar institution, which is pleasing unto themselves. And lastly, he has beguiled them with this pretense, that they do not acknowledge, never regret, nor repent of the 11 vices previously described, but regard them as right and virtuous, and enter heaven with them. But this 12th vice is so coarse that they cannot deny it. Here they do penance and confess it, and thereby become as white again as snow, just as a sow that lies in the mud with its entire body, but keeps only one ear and a few bristles on its back clean. Paragraph 187. In the 13th place, they are fierce. That is, they are entirely untried, untrained, inexperienced people who cannot understand any shame. When you touch them, they lose their temper, and this must all follow from their unrestrained life in which they have been reared. As a child that has been left to do as it pleased becomes coarse and naughty, so they also are inflexible, ungentle, intolerable people. They are accustomed to be honored, to receive plenty, to have their will, and to go unpunished. If anything else, therefore, comes in their way, they will not tolerate it. But if they were under discipline as others, they would oftentimes have to give way and abstain from that which they now freely do, and would, no doubt, become more mellow and mild, so that one could get along better with them. This vice is also a very open one, especially in the monasteries, where they call themselves passionates, that is, such that easily become angry. Paragraph 188. In the 14th place, they are no lovers of good. That is, they do not regard the good. They are entirely unconcerned about performing good works, and proceed as though they were not in need of good works, and as if they knew another and better way to heaven. For they maintain that they are so superabundantly rich in good works, through holding Mass and praying their horas, that they can even sell them to others. They simply know of no other good works than their own self-imposed and self-chosen works, concerning which God has commanded nothing. Those who are the most pious make their testament when they die, institute masses and vigils, increase the fees of the officiating clergy, and improve the possessions and the worship of the Holy Church. These are their good works. Besides this, their whole life is of no good and no benefit to anyone. Or would you call that a good work when they extort money from the poor people, as the Jews did, practice usury in all the lands, and levy taxes on every house and head? Do not believe that they would ever give without returns or loan without interest. On the contrary, they must gather for their wills and soul masses. Therefore, it has become proverbial that a priest's testament is a sausage, remains a sausage, and will be a sausage. Therefore, the will passes through and through the testators from one to the other, that the property is not worthy to be of any benefit to the poor people. Thus also other good works, such as visiting the sick, clothing the naked, comforting the downcast, and the like, being of service and benefit to neighbors, is with them neither a matter of concern nor an act of worship. They abide by their masses and church, howling and making of the mass a good work and offering. This costs them neither trouble nor money, but brings money and secures indolent and good days. Paragraph 189. Then they proceed and speak of two kinds of works of mercy, spiritual and bodily ones, and say, the spiritual ones are better than the bodily. Therefore, they despise the bodily as inferior and abide by the spiritual as superior, and therefore secretly and without being aware of it, depart from the ways and commands of Christ. The spiritual works of mercy, they say, are the Mass and its commands. What, therefore, is not Mass and vigil is vile in their eyes. Thus they entirely forget and disregard good works. Tell me, I pray, how can the devil succeed better in beguiling them than by teaching them that they shall call their Mass and prayer spiritual and better works than the bodily, which Christ commanded? Who knows nothing of their spiritual works? Paragraph 190. Therefore, the apostle has indeed pictured them most clearly when he reproves them for lack of interest in good works. He does not say that they do not know what good works are, but says that they have no regard for them, for they know very well that Christ has commanded them. Yes, they themselves confess that there are bodily works of mercy, but now they come in with their interpretation and destroy them with their spiritual good works. My dear friend, look at all the convents and monasteries and tell me who derives a farthing's worth of benefit from these people. Whom do they serve? Whom do they help? They profess to do only spiritual works of mercy, which are nothing but their idolatrous masses and vile bawlings and murmurings in the churches. This they themselves call good spiritual works, but God does not, though they are certainly nothing more than the devil's phantom. Paragraph 191. Now this possibly could be endured if they alone would thereby go to hell, but this cursed rabble leads the whole world to damnation. For others learn from them to despise good works, and follow and obey them in masses, vigils, prayers, gifts to the saints, and similar satanical good works. Thus it happens that they live in indolence and laziness, that they are not allowed to do good to anyone, but suffer others to do good to them, and to give unto them, so that all join with them in their spiritual good works, and leave the bodily good works undone. No one helps another, but everyone is bent upon doing these spiritual good works. They are spiritual good works, to be sure, wrought, however, not by the Holy Spirit, but by the evil spirit. Paragraph 192. Oh, how many thousand times more blessed is the estate of matrimony or any secular profession! For married life necessitates good works toward the children and servants. A married man must, of necessity, be of bodily benefit to others as well as to himself. And a secular government must surely be of some benefit to its subjects. Servants, maids, and all subjects must be of some benefit and service to others. But this miserable rabble is of no benefit to anyone in this world, but wants everyone to be of benefit to them. And they are drowned in their disregard for everything that is good. Still, they pray and hold Mass for other people, just as though prayer and Mass were committed to them alone, and not to the whole congregation. Oh, Lord God, behold this cursed conduct and perverted divine service. Paragraph 193. In the 15th place, they are traitors. Aye, St. Paul, whereto art thou going? When wilt thou cease? How thou dost bite and sting and strike so terribly this tender crowd with their soft ears. Are they indeed traitors of the race of Judas, who sold Christ? Whereby have they rendered themselves guilty? A traitor accepts money or favor, and with kind words leads his master or friend into danger and death, just as Judas accepted money, and with loving greeting and kiss delivered the Lord into the hands of his enemies. This also the Pope and his clergy are continually doing spiritually by taking the treasures of the whole world and giving indulgences for them. And his preachers preach to the poor people his lies of indulgence and false works, speaking good words to them from faith to works, that they might lose Christ and fall into the meshes of the devil. This is indeed a great abominable treachery toward all the souls in the world. But still it is spiritual. St. Paul, however, must also be understood to mean bodily treason. Paragraph 194. We can often read how the popes with their sleek words incited kings and princes against one another and against the Turks, by promising them heaven and thus destroying their body and soul and filling the world with the blood of Christians. And they continue still to betray the poor people in this way whenever they please. They preach and command to be preached. How sacred the wars are that are carried on for the sake of spiritual treasures and the church. Yet they are concerned only about their bellies, and their preaching is nothing but lies. As to the Pope himself, he has always been perfidious in dealing with emperors and kings, as history abundantly proves. And here the bishops and the clergy stand by him and help him. Otherwise he could not have accomplished it. Perfidy is so common to all of them that the apostle justly calls them traitors. And they will continue whenever an opportunity presents itself to betray and sell emperors and kings, for they cannot otherwise suppress and overpower them. Now they must side with one, now with another, that they may subdue one after another and thus retain their power. Paragraph 195. And here they have no scruples of conscience. On the contrary, it is a great merit, for he who sides with the Most Holy Father, the Pope, is no traitor, but an obedient child of the Christian Church. Just as they have bodily betrayed kings, countries, and people, so also they themselves betray each other spiritually, suffering themselves to be led into treason with slick words, as if it were an act of worship, receiving the Pope's benediction and grace as their reward, and helping to betray the whole world. Do you see how clearly St. Paul saw all these things long before, and how correctly he describes the state of affairs as it exists now and has already existed long? He has not missed it by a hair's breadth. Paragraph 196. In the 16th place, they are headstrong. That is, their treason and all their vices they commit freely, securely, boldly, without any timidity for men and without any fear of God, as though it were impossible for them to err, or as though no one saw them who would judge and punish them. They are a most foolhardy, thirsty, and presumptuous people in whatever they undertake. Because they have freed themselves from all duties and obligations, there is nothing occurring to them which they will not boldly and eagerly undertake, if they only have the chance and the right to do so. Paragraph 197. This vice we find particularly in the Pope, who permits himself to be called absolute power, likewise absolute will and infallible knowledge. The others are addicted to this vice also, and they call it zeal for truth and righteousness and reverence for the church, and the like. If they once get a person under their influence, then beware. There is nothing but pure malice and thirst. Paragraph 198. In the 17th place, they are puffed up, having a big, turgid heart. This follows very naturally from the vice just mentioned, their headstrongness. For when they have committed treason and all wickedness in the most shameless manner, they brag of it, blow about it, and say, "Who will punish us for it? Who will restrain us? Who will judge us on account of it? We are under obligations to no one. We may judge and punish, but no one shall judge and punish us." Thus they do not only wish to have liberty to do all kinds of knavery, but defy those who would restrain them and go unjudged. One is to remain quiet about it and call them gracious young men, and to suffer them to do all the harm they wish to the body, soul, goods, and honor of all the world. Paragraph 199. Concerning this vice, St. Peter also writes, 2 Peter 2:18, that they desire to go unpunished, uttering great swelling words of vanity, as if their throat was swollen. Many laws in the Pope's canon law are of this kind, for here he puffs himself up like an adder and defies the whole world. No one is to interfere with whatever he does, nor judge neither him nor his associates. And all the clergy follow his example. They are also haughty and bombastic, suffering themselves to be judged by no one, threatening with lightning, thunder, and 24 hells, as experience teaches. For St. Paul says nothing about them which they have not publicly committed, and thus they richly and abundantly fulfill the words of St. Paul. Paragraph 200. In the 18th place, they are blind. Be careful, holy apostle, be careful. These are the learned and the lights of the world, who have the power to make new articles of faith, and without whom no one can dare to interpret the Scripture. Thou wouldst like to cause an uproar and incite the laity against the clergy. Then the divine services would be turned upside down, and the heavens, which rest upon them alone, certainly would fall. Thou better be still, or otherwise scold the laity alone, for to scold the clergy brings no good, fosters dissatisfaction among the people, and causes them to despise the spiritual authority. Neither will these fellows be reformed by your admonitions. They only become angry and worse than before. They would like to put you under the ban, damn and burn you as a heretic. Paragraph 201. But why are they blind? Why do they concern themselves in such foolishness that even children and fools see its worthlessness? They do not see a spark of the true light of faith and of the gospel. Egyptian darkness has so thickly settled on them and in them, one can almost grasp it. And yet they consider them nothing but virtues. It is now the highest virtue of the bishops to be great, coarse, unlearned assheads who consider it a shame to be really learned. paragraph 202. In the 19th place, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hence, the apostle agrees with the common proverb, "The clergy has an easy life." If there is a life of sensual pleasure on earth, it is theirs, for they live without work, reap the fruits of the sweat and blood of others, lead a lazy life, eat and drink the very best, clothe themselves with the finest goods, have the best lands and houses, and withal, the most beautiful little maidens, or any other pleasure and amusement, so that it is commonly said, "The good things belong to the clergy." Paragraph 203. But the holy cross which Christ lays upon all his followers, and which cannot be reconciled with sensual pleasure, they have perverted in a masterly manner. They have encased it in silver, for then it can be more easily carried and causes no pain. Yes, they have sold its kisses and its blessing, and it has become a useful servant of sensual pleasure. But into their hearts the dear cross may not come, and dare have nothing to do with their lives, for their liberty, thirst, scorn, and pomp have placed a barrier between them and the cross. Nevertheless, they carry the Lord's cross in silver to his praise, and go to heaven thereby. If the Lord should now say to them, "I have carried my cross myself, and have not commanded you to carry it, let each one of you carry his own cross and follow me," then they would perhaps again outwit him by producing a twofold cross, as they have produced twofold works of mercy, and say that Christ's cross is better than theirs. Therefore they have abided by the best, and have forsaken their own cross, that they could honorably carry his. Yes, honor it and worship it as their idol, as they now unfortunately lead these poor people and teach them to worship wood, silver, and gold, telling them of their relation to God through the cross, just as if the poor common man were able to grasp their subtle buffoonery when he prays to the Holy Cross. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That is the sum and substance of it all. Paragraph 204. In the 20th and last place, having a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. How ruthlessly the apostle proceeds and anticipates a forcible question and objection, namely, that one should say, "How is this possible? They pray and sing so much, daily hold mass and divine services with great pomp and honor. Thus the clergy have always lived in obedience, poverty, and chastity under their holy orders and rules." To all this, and to whatever may yet be brought forth, the apostle briefly answers and says, "It is nothing but pretense, glitter, and color, beneath which are covered, adorned, and fattened such abominable vices. For all their things are chosen and devised by men, and not commanded by God. Therefore, they abandon God's commandments, and adhere to their own nonsense, and are veritable electors, who do not know the will of God, but what they have chosen themselves." The Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 24:15, briefly mentions all these vices under such pretense, and calls them an abomination, and says, "When, therefore, ye see the abomination of desolation," etc. For it is an abomination of which everyone justly has a horror, that under such a small pretense, such great, ugly, offensive vices should grow and flourish. Paragraph 205. He speaks also very intelligently. They deny the power or the strength of the godly life, which is plainer and severer. They are without the power and activity of a godly life. They deny and antagonize. But what that means we shall consider later when we again come to Herod and speak of his worship. Let it suffice now that St. Paul is recognized in this text and that we see how he agrees with the gospel. For here the wise men search and have the scriptures with honest intentions, and Herod has them also, but only in pretense and with wrong intention, namely, to hinder them for the sake of his kingdom, as the papists also do. Therefore, we shall consider St. Paul's text to the end. Paragraph 206. He says, "Beware, from these also turn away." Here he warns us to guard ourselves against this clerical rule and orders, and gives permission, yes, commands us to leave them if we have been caught in their meshes, as we shall hear. He throws open all monasteries and cloisters and frees every priest and monk. Thus Christ also teaches, Matthew 24:16, to flee from them and avoid them. Paragraph 207. Furthermore, he portrays some among them in particular when he says, "For of these are they that creep into houses and take captive silly women laden with sins, led away by diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Who can interpret this differently than that here are meant the mendicant orders, which the apostle here clearly foresaw? They are they who have always crept into houses. St. Paul calls that a house, which we now call a church, for at his time there were no churches, but the Christians assembled in houses, just as it may happen now that 10 or 20 neighbors come together and preach and pray and all receive the sacrament. Paragraph 208. Thus these mendicant orders now also creep into parish churches which do not belong to them, and preach their sermons there. This right the Pope has given them by reason of his own insolence and power. The other thing is that they alone rule almost the entire confession. This privilege the Pope has also given them by reason of the same power through which he has allowed them to creep into the houses. This is truly the devil's game, and the women adhere to it, especially those who are already guilty of gross transgressions, as St. Paul here says, laden with sin. For when these foolish women are troubled in their conscience and do not know how to help or counsel themselves, they go and pour out their troubles before the priest and think that all is well. But then they are caught, and they give and bring as much as they have and can. And then the holy fathers come and preach and admonish the people to confess their sins, citing many examples of how women who were in perdition and who appeared after death declare that they were damned because they had neglected the confession, and they utter such enormous papistical lies that the very stones tremble and sweat. Paragraph 209. If you observe closely these examples which they adduce, you will discover that only women have been damned because of neglect of confession, and not men. So that one can clearly see that a great arch-knave has contrived these examples, who was eager to know the secrets of women's hearts, and who, having seen how the women out of natural faint-heartedness are naturally more bashful than men, has said to himself, "I will advise them rightly, and through the fear of confession learn to know their hearts." And by the help of the devil he was successful. But he has withal entangled and damned many consciences who, on account of shame and timidity, which they could not have overcome, have not confessed, and yet have thereby sinned against their consciences because they believed that it was necessary to confess, and yet had not done so. For as you believe, so God will judge you. If you believe that it is your duty to do something, and you do not do it, you sin. It is my conviction that such a knave, who with such examples entangles and damns consciences through a false faith, deserves that not only his body, but also his soul be torn and ground by all the devils in 100,000 pieces. What horrible murderers of souls these hellish traitors and papistical liars commit in all the world. Oh, weep, he that can weep, over such lamentable destruction of poor souls. Paragraph 210. When poor, timid women who are naturally simple and credulous and wish to be devout and pious hear such a sermon, they suffer themselves to be entrapped, and when they seek advice and help of their spiritual father, the coarse ass and blind leader cannot tell them anything about Christ and faith, but proceeds to teach them that they must atone for their sins through satisfaction and works. Then the torturing begins, of which St. Paul here speaks. Thus they are always learning and never come to a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, the woman's conscience finds no rest, her sins oppress and torture her, she would like to be freed from them and cannot. Then it follows what St. Paul says, that they are led away by diverse desires. Then she begins to fast with water and bread, make pilgrimages in bare feet to the saints. Some scourge themselves until the blood flows. Some give here to the church and there to the cup, and their diverse desires have neither end nor measure. Whatever they hear as being good for the atonement of their sins, they try to do in full earnest, but find no rest. In the meantime, the Holy Spiritual Father sits and rests, having caught the poor creatures, which are of no more value to him than so many milch cows. And when the women are caught, the men will also be caught before long, and what secret confession imposes upon them must be done. Paragraph 211. If you would preach free penance correctly, then say thus, "Dear women, if anyone is burdened with sin, let her confess, if she will. If she confess, or if she does not confess, let her have a firm faith that Christ will forgive her sins, and let her confess them to him secretly with entire, sincere confidence in his grace, which he has promised to all who desire it, never doubting, and then her sins are certainly forgiven. Then abstain from them, and perform good works toward your neighbors who are in need of them. Invite poor people, wash their feet, and humbly serve them. Behold, this is the right way to rescue a sinful woman, and it can be done without burdening the conscience, with good will and delight, as is pleasing to God. But if this were done, these men who murder souls and frighten spirits would lose the confession penny, the milch cow would go dry, and the poor consciences would be freed, not led any more by their endless teaching and preaching. But this would hurt the holy clergy. Yes, they would have to starve to death. For the apostle has not without reason mentioned the women who are laden with sins. For the others who are innocent, they do not trouble with such devilish examples, teachings, and incarcerations. In order that this milk may not be diminished, they must urge such fright upon the consciences, especially such women who are easily misled, and that particularly when they are burdened with an evil, sinful conscience. For then there is nothing that they would not obey, and too much can never be imposed upon them. They eventually become unsteadfast and finally despairing souls who have learned to comfort themselves not with the grace of God, but with their own works, and wish to have their sins taken away, not through faith, but through satisfaction, and this is impossible." Paragraph 212. They request that we should spare the clergy, and not scold and reprove, but honor and excuse them. Yes, if they alone were evil, and if they would ruin only themselves, I could well be silent. But their rule destroys the whole world. He who remains silent to this, and does not hazard his body and life, is no true Christian, and does not love his neighbor's salvation as his own. If I were only able to tear the souls out of hellish jaws, I would then scold more temperately. They set the city on fire, and say, I should not cry fire, nor quench the flames. Cursed be he, says Jeremiah, chapter 48:10, that doeth the work of Jehovah negligently, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. God desires us to strike vigorously with our swords, that the blood may flow. He that does the work unfaithfully is accursed. They, however, wish to be treated leniently and with much indulgence. Not thus, dear man. Paragraph 213. St. Paul says further, and even as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also withstand the truth. Here he does not speak of the mendicant orders only, but also of the aforesaid members of the clergy, who withstand the truth and will not suffer the people to be led out of their rule of fear to the knowledge of free faith. Everyone can now see that they fear that their rule and tyranny will be suppressed. Thus, when the children of Israel were oppressed in Egypt by King Pharaoh, and God sent Moses to deliver them, Moses performed two miracles to prove that God had sent him. Then two of King Pharaoh's magicians, Jannes and Jambres, performed the same miracles, thereby detaining the king and rendering Moses' miracles ineffectual, so that the Israelites had to remain until the third miracle was performed. This the magicians could not perform, and then it was known that they were wrong and that Moses was right. Paragraph 214. Thus it always is. The tyrants among God's people have always had a pretense. They act as though they were the true saints. Thus they hinder and retard the simple, that they cannot become free, for they are weak in conscience and cannot clearly distinguish between show and reality, between pretense and truth. Therefore, the people will always be entrapped through show and pretense, and the truth is hindered and retarded. Thus the wise men were detained at Jerusalem through Herod, who pretended to search the Scriptures. And now the clerical pageantry also prevents people from coming to faith and the truth, because it has a good appearance and is so much like the true worship. St. Paul says further, paragraph 215, men corrupted in mind, reprobate concerning the faith. Here you can see what they really are. Their mind and their imagination are corrupted, for they insist that what they do is right and that there is nothing else, and yet they know nothing about faith. True faith alone can make uncorrupted minds and spiritual virgins. He teaches a correct imagination and a good mind who insists that the grace of God alone is our comfort. He who is not of this mind is a Christian like the harlot is a virgin, though he may perform the good works of all the saints. Where there is such a corrupted mind, there is little hope that they will ever come to true faith, especially not when they have gone so far as to oppose true faith, and when they suffer themselves to be corrupted after true faith had been planted in them by baptism. Paragraph 216. Further, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be evident unto all men. Thus also the Pope and our clergy will fare. The truth will remain and will be so strong against them that their empty show and knavery must be exposed. Though they rage and storm and have 4,000 Turkish emperors on their side, show and lie cannot obtain in the end. For that is impossible, although they may save themselves and remain for a time. Let this now suffice concerning St. Paul's text, and let us return to the gospel and its interpretation. Paragraph 217. That Herod called the wise men and inquired of them secretly as to when the star appeared indicates that the spiritual Herods do not deny the gospel outwardly, but learn it from the true Christians, however, only with this intention that they will use it to do mischief, just as Herod here intended to use the time the star appeared to kill Christ and confirm his own kingdom. Thus also now, when we hold up the gospel to our clergy, they do not deny that it is the gospel. They hear and accept it. They deny, however, that this is not the correct meaning, that it is a gloss and an interpretation which we shall get from no one but them, and that everyone must acknowledge their interpretation. Thus they do not deny the gospel, but rob it of its power, and under the name and appearance of the gospel, they teach their own dreams. This St. Paul, 2 Timothy 2:5, calls holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. He does not say that they have the power of the divine essence, although that is true also, but he says much more forcibly that they deny it. Thereby he gives us to understand clearly that they are godless not only in their life and walk, but also in their doctrine and government, that they lead themselves with their lives and others with their doctrine away from the gospel and salvation. This the Pope and the clergy now do in all their sermons. Though they cry loudly, "Gospel, gospel," yet they deny, damn, and curse everything that is in the gospel with all its contents, just as Herod learned of the star, but endeavored to destroy everything the star signified. We will now consider a few of their doctrines and guard against them. Paragraph 218. The gospel teaches that salvation is by faith alone. This they hear and do not deny. Nevertheless, they destroy all its power by saying that faith without works is useless. Thus they secretly depart from faith to works, and publicly condemn faith and ascribe everything to works. Thus they retain the little word faith only in appearance, and deny, condemn, and curse everything of the nature of faith, and begin to divide it into many parts. Some say there is a natural faith, others a spiritual, some a common, some others a particular, some a simple, others a complex, and they themselves, these blind leaders, know less of what they are juggling than any natural fool. The gospel knows nothing of their manifold faith, has but the one, which is founded upon the pure grace of God, without any merit of works. Of this they have not the faintest idea. Yes, condemn it as the worst heresy, and yet they say they will defend the gospel and the Christian faith. Paragraph 219. Again, the gospel says that Christ is our Savior. This they hear, but then loosen and weaken every natural work, manner, and attribute of Christ, inasmuch as they publicly teach that man can, through natural strength and works, earn the grace of God. Therefore they condemn Christ and all of his works, as St. Peter, 2 Peter 2:1, has prophesied of them. There shall be false teachers among you, denying even the master that bought them. For if nature itself can attain the grace of God, as now all high schools, institutions, and cloisters hold and teach in harmony with the Pope, then Christ was born and died to no purpose. Why should Christ have shed his blood to acquire grace for us, if we, through our nature, could have acquired it ourselves? Yet they wish to be Christians, and raise aloft the name of Christ, under the appearance of which they revile and condemn as heresy the Christian essence. Paragraph 220. Again, the gospel teaches that the law of God is spiritual and cannot possibly be fulfilled by nature, but that the Spirit of God must fulfill it in us through faith, Romans 8:2 and 3. Therefore they deny neither the Spirit nor the law, but they nevertheless destroy all its power and teach that man, without the help of the Spirit, can fulfill the law naturally in all its works, although he cannot thereby earn heaven. This is nothing less than denying the power of the law and of the Spirit, retaining only the name. Paragraph 221. Then they proceed and tear the law of God asunder, where they think it too difficult for nature, making superfluous, unnecessary things of it, as, for example, that it is neither necessary nor commanded that we should love God with the entire heart, that we should give the cloak with the coat, again, that we should not go to court, again, that we should loan and give to everybody without profit or gain, again, that we should suffer evil and do good unto our enemies, etc. Thus they have destroyed the true nature of Christianity, which consists alone in this, that we suffer wrong and do good to everybody. And then they institute in its stead their own command, that they wear tonsures and caps, eat no meat, eggs, butter, and milk, make a great noise in the church, that nothing remains now of the law of God. Paragraph 222. Again, the gospel praises the pure grace of God as pardoning and destroying sin. Now they do not deny the little word grace, but hold it seemingly in high esteem. Besides this, however, they teach a multiplicity of satisfactions for sin, payments of money, orders, divisions of repentance in order to purchase from God the forgiveness of sin, and to pay him for his grace. Therefore, the nature and work of grace are destroyed and condemned to the very foundation, for grace is pure grace or nothing at all. Paragraph 223. Again, the gospel teaches that through original sin all men are under wrath and disfavor, and that all their works are thereby rendered sinful. They do not deny the expression original sin, but destroy its force by saying that nature is still good, and its works are not sinful, and can as yet well prepare itself yet for grace. They say also that original sin did not injure nature so that it should be condemned, but simply weakened it towards the good and disposed it to evil. If it does not follow its inclination, which of itself it does not need to do, it does not deserve hell, and can also acquire the grace of God. Behold, this is as much as to say, original sin is not original sin, and under this name they deny the work and nature of sin. Paragraph 224. Again, the gospel teaches that love does not seek its own, but serves others only. Now they indeed hold to the little word love, but curtail its entire nature, inasmuch as they teach ordinary love begins with itself and loves itself first and foremost. Then they say it is loving enough if one simply wishes another well. It is not necessary to add the deed of serving him, for it would be dishonest for the Pope to humble himself and serve his subject, but he permits his feet to be kissed and thinks it enough to say, I wish everybody well except my enemies. Behold, here lie in ruins the nature and power of love, and nothing remains but the simple empty name. Paragraph 225. Again, the gospel teaches how hope builds alone upon pure divine revelation. They confess the little word hope, teach, however, that hope does not rest upon divine revelation, but upon its own merits. Paragraph 226. Again, the gospel teaches how God's providence is eternally sure. They, however, teach that it rests upon the free will and is uncertain. Paragraph 227. In short, they confess God and his name, but root out and condemn as the worst heresy whatever God orders, wills, does, establishes, and executes, from which we can clearly see how Christ's suffering is now spiritually fulfilled under the rule of the Pope. Behold, see, they have in their teaching the appearance of faith, of hope, of love, of grace, of sin, of the law, of Christ, of God, of the gospel. Yet they deny all strength and nature of the same, and even condemn it all as the worst heresy. On this account, the apostle spoke so sharply when he said, they deny the power of the whole divine worship and life, and live only the pretense of it. O Lord God of heaven, where are the streams of water, yes, of blood, that rightly should flow from our eyes in this last terrible and dreadful time of the unspeakable, immeasurable wrath of God upon the world because of its sin and thanklessness? Paragraph 228. Further, Herod sends the wise men to Bethlehem and commands them diligently to seek the child, pretending that he also wished to come and worship him. Here, our Herodians are shown another thing, namely, that they ought to live as they preach. Teaching and living are with them empty show and denial of the truth, for the life must be as the teaching directs. However, the Pope and the religious orders now do allow Christians to be pious and command them to seek Christ and the truth, yet with this addition, that they must be his betrayers and serve the priesthood in thus seeking Christ. For the Pope now shamelessly and eagerly declares this to all the world: anyone is allowed to seek Christ and to live righteously, but if he does not also obey the Pope's orders and command and serve him with all his good life, be subject to his authority, he still cannot be saved. The people are thus made to think that more, or at least just as much, depends upon obedience to the Pope than upon God's commands. Paragraph 229. See, this is Herod's addition, that he not only sends the wise men to Bethlehem, but also holds them subject to himself and feels bound treacherously to destroy Christ. For what do all who thus hold that obedience to the Pope is necessary to salvation, and that whoever does not hold it is condemned, do except betray and surrender Christ that Herod may find and kill him? For Christian faith cannot exist beside such obedience or such conscience, as has often been said. For faith alone must save, and such obedience be counted useful and permitted. Faith must perish, and Herod reign in Christ's stead. That means, then, really to surrender and betray Christ and one's faith. Paragraph 230. But when Herod says, I too will come and worship him, everyone sees that he lies, that these are mere words and a clear pretense, beneath which he is still planning something quite different, namely, to kill Christ and to destroy his kingdom. Here you have in Herod the image of all unbelieving saints, well and briefly set forth. In the first place, Herod does not pretend any common thing. He does not say that he wishes to give him gold or myrrh, neither that he wishes to help him or to be his true friend, but undertakes the very highest and best thing that there is in the service of God, namely humility and worship. I will come, he says, as a lowly one, and show the highest honor, even worship. Paragraph 231. Thus do now also the Herodians, the priests, who do not undertake any ordinary work, but the very highest, the service of God. This they appropriate to themselves, in that they exercise themselves, saying openly that the life of other men is temporal and worldly, but that they are in the service of God day and night, and, while others labor, they pray and serve God for the poor people. Do you not believe this? Well then, ask the bells about it which ring for their worship. To this they go in humble manner, let themselves be proclaimed God's servants before all men, fattening their bellies right well in so doing, gather for themselves riches out of all the world, and build houses, as if they expected to live here forever. Accordingly, we must here note the difference between true and false worship, that we may recognize and avoid the spirit of the villain Herod. The true and false worship of God. Paragraph 232. No better distinction is to be had here than God's word. The worship which is there taught must surely be the true worship, but that which is set up beside God's word or outside of it, as invented by men, must certainly be the false Herod worship. Now the worship of God is nowhere established except in His commandments. For without doubt He alone serves God who keeps His commandments, just as a servant in the house is said to serve his master only, when he does and attends to whatever his master bids him to do. However, if he does not do this, even if he otherwise does the will of the whole town, he is not said to serve his master. So then, whoever does not keep God's commandments does not serve God, even though he keeps the teachings and the commandments of all men. Paragraph 233. Now the worship of God consists in this, that you confess, honor, and love God with your whole heart, put all your trust and confidence in Him, never doubt His goodness, either in life or in death, either in sins or in right living, as the first commandment teaches. To this we can attain through the merit and blood of Christ alone, who has gained for us and gives us such a heart if we hear and believe His word, for our nature cannot have such a heart of itself. Behold, this is the chief worship of God and the greatest thing, to wit, an upright Christian faith and love to God through Christ. Therefore, the first commandment is fulfilled by us through the precious blood of Christ, and God is faithfully served from the heart. Paragraph 234. In the second place, if you honor God's name and call upon it in need, and openly confess it before the tyrants and persecutors of this true worship, not fearing them, but punishing the Herodians and guarding as much as you can that they do not dishonor God's name with their false life and teaching, set forth under God's name, which is truly a great thing and takes the burdens of the world upon itself. See, this is the second article of worship which is kept in the commandment. Paragraph 235. Thirdly, if you bear the holy cross and must suffer much because of such faith and confession, that you must risk for it body and life, goods and honor, friend and favor, this means rightly keeping and hallowing the Sabbath, since it is not you, but God only who works in you, for you are but a suffering, persecuted man. This is the third article of worship, and is included in the third commandment. See, here is the first table with the first three commandments, which are contained in the three articles, faith, confession, and suffering. By this the present life and the world are renounced, and God alone is praised. Paragraph 236. Fourthly, we come into the second table, and henceforth you serve God, if you honor father and mother, are subject and obedient to them, and help them where they need it before all mankind. And if you do not, without their consent, go into orders when they are in need of your services in some other way. Paragraph 237. Fifthly, that you injure no one in body, but show kindness to everyone, even to your enemies, that you visit the sick and prisoners, and give a helping hand to all needy, and have a good, kind heart for all men. Paragraph 238. Sixthly, that you live chastely and temperately, or always honor your marriage vow, and help others to honor theirs. Paragraph 239. Seventhly, that you do not deceive or injure anyone or take advantage in business, but that you lend and give to everyone or exchange with him as far as you can and protect your neighbor against injury. Paragraph 240. Eighthly, that you guard your tongue and injure, slander, or belie no one, but defend, excuse, and spare everyone.